This is the fourth Sunday of the month, yet I'm not seeing, unless I'm missing someone, any elementary age children with us this morning, so we all get to be together. I do want to start off by saying that we are taking a bit of a break from Colossians this morning, and it's because we want to set aside a Sunday every year. And I've determined that it would be, for our church, it would be this Sunday, towards the end of February. There's reasons for that, which I won't get into, but normally, Sanctity of Life Sunday is the Sunday that's closest to January 22nd. Okay, and for some of you, January 22nd, 1973, may be a notable date in your mind because that's when Roe versus Wade was passed. And so 11 years later, President Ronald Reagan, 1984, just set apart the Sunday closest to January 22nd to be National Sanctity of Life Sunday. And interestingly, I have a planner that marks all the federal holidays and all the special days in the year. My planner, which without which I could hardly get by during the week, because it has everything in there. But it does not mark that Sunday out. And so, in any case, my conviction is that this issue is important enough to dedicate one out of our 52 Sundays to preach on, and for us to be reminded. For us to be maybe learn, okay, for some of our older, younger folks, and for us to just recognize the sobriety and the seriousness. And, you know, actually also it's hard because of the heartache of what's happening and what's legal in this country and in the world. And so so that's it for us this Sunday. And so in coming years, I'm hoping to establish that. Last year it was February 22nd, I believe. But we're doing it in February, even though the national day is in January. So before we get into it, and maybe we can get the PowerPoint set up, let's pray before we go. Father, I'm grateful for this time to be able to look in your word and Lord, to be renewed in our minds and our hearts about what you say about life. And I pray that we would commit and submit and engage and embrace ourselves, Lord, to what the truth is, and to align our minds and our hearts and our wills to what you say is righteous and right and true and good. And every last word of Scripture is all of that, and informs us about all of that. So I pray, Lord, that this would be edifying and helpful, Lord. Even though the topic is difficult in some ways to talk about the gruesome reality of what's happening and what's been happening, and yet at the same time, God. We have cause to rejoice, Lord, in some other things that are happening, particularly in our country. And even beyond that, God, as we just sang earlier, that though the wrong seems oft so strong, you, God, are the ruler yet. So thank you, God, that we can have hope and we can have joy because of Christ, because of the good news of the gospel. And ultimately, our message goes there. So we thank you, Father, for all these things, and we just ask you your blessing on our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I've entitled today's message, Abortion Is... dot, dot, dot. Abortion Is... dot, dot, dot. And I wanted to share with you something that I came across last week online. And it was at the National Women's Law Center website. National Women's Law Center website. And the last slide that I'm going to show you, it's only a few slides as we get started here, showed up on a teenage girl's Snapchat, right? So this advertisement coming from the National Women's Law Center just kind of showed up on there. And so somebody was sharing it over over Twitter. But according to the National Women's Law Center, and we'll have the first slide there, this is on their website, abortion is actually love. And there's a nice picture to illustrate that. The next slide says abortion is actually compassion. Next, according to the National Women's Law Center, abortion is healing. And lastly, okay, with the picture of the nice family unit there, it says that abortion is actually selflessness. Right? So the last slide, as I just mentioned, this is a screenshot of their one of their web pages. Saying all of that, that abortion is love, it's actually compassion, it's healing, and it's selflessness. Okay, so that's all it for the slides. Thanks, Nate. If that's true, that abortion is love and compassion and healing and selflessness, shouldn't we be extremely happy these days? We should be very, very happy. We should be celebrating that in the year 2018, approximately 872,000 abortions took place in the United States. We should rejoice that over 60 million acts of love and compassion and healing and selflessness in the form of abortions have been done in our great nation these past 46 years. Since Roe versus Wade in 1973. We should be just jumping for joy that approximately 3,000 abortions are performed per day. That means about 120 per hour, which means, if you do the quick math, roughly one abortion every 30 seconds. The worldwide numbers should make us absolutely ecstatic. Because from 2010 to 2014, the worldwide number of abortions per year was 56 million every single year. And they averaged them out from 2010 to the five-year period. So it's probably roughly the same from 2015 till now. All these gruesome statistics make some call abortion the Holocaust of our time. And I'm apt to agree with them. Because we know from history that Hitler and Nazi Germany killed over 6 million Jewish people. Okay, this is 6 million times 10 in our country alone since 1973. Bernie Sanders tweeted out on January 24th of this year, he has another idea of what abortion is. You know what it is? Abortion is healthcare. There's an African-American pastor named Virgil Walker, and he replied to that tweet. He said, "This idea should be as deplorable as saying rape is love, slavery is employment, and cannibalism is eating." Okay, that's how upside down and backwards that is. That's his point, right? It's Isaiah. We're calling evil good and good evil. Our clear biblical understanding of what abortion actually is incredibly important. Because the world is going to call it everything else but what it is. And even that might be evolving as well, and we may hopefully get to it today. I'm going to just give you some more hard facts. And ladies and gentlemen, this is hard for me because it's such a conviction and such a I just feel the evil of it, and just the most defenseless of all human beings being exterminated, and on top of that, folks, just the more you research and the more numbers you see and the more statistics you learn, and just you learn more information, and just even the link between abortion and racism, which is another thing that I have an absolute hatred for. It just makes it really, really hard. But I want to share with you, in order for enlightenment and ultimately in order for us to be hopeful, okay? So that's the point. So let me share some more hard facts with you. In 2018, Planned Parenthood, which is the largest abortion provider in the United States, they themselves, one year, killed 345,672 children. And it's helpful to break that down. Okay, 947 children every day, 39 children per hour, one child every 91 seconds. Planned Parenthood alone. The founder of Planned Parenthood was a woman named, some of you might know, Margaret Sanger. She died in 1966, but she was kind of the pioneer, forerunner, and this is how Planned Parenthood got started, the organization. She was recently mentioned in a sermon by another African-American pastor. His name is Bishop Patrick Wooden. He was reading this quote of hers, which she said in 1939. Quote, "We do not want word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population," end quote. And so this was part of the motivation for starting Planned Parenthood. It was to get rid of the African-American population. And she didn't want the word to spread, that was part of the motive. And so she was she addressed just the Ku Klux Klan. She addressed all sorts of white supremacist groups. And so he's calling out, this pastor is calling out other pastors and leaders. Okay, and I want to read to you what he said. And he's calling out in particular pastors who are claiming to be woke. I don't know if you've heard of that expression, but it's the latest thing. Okay, even in evangelical Christianity. And he says, everybody's talking about being woke. And he said, this quote was written, she said this in 1939. So he says, how are you going to be woke? How are you going to be a woke church and don't know this? Okay, this is old. He said, you bishops and pastors and leaders out there, if you haven't told your congregation about the number one killer of African Americans, an organization that kills more African Americans every 2 weeks than the Ku Klux Klan did in its entire history, you are not qualified to use the word woke, end quote. Okay, so he's right. He's right because blacks, and he said this later in the sermon, blacks make up 13% of the U.S. population. 8% of that 13% are women. And 3% of that 8% of women are of childbearing years. Okay, so a very small number. And yet, 39% of abortions in the United States are by African-American women. This is not an accident. Okay, there's incredible evil upon evil underneath evil, underneath more wickedness that's happening here. So what is abortion actually? What is abortion actually? Okay, abortion is the intentional killing of unborn children. Okay, whatever else the world says, or kids, your schools say, or whatever online women's rights organizations say, whatever just media says, abortion is the intentional killing of unborn children. Period. So the question for us is, how is that legal? How on earth is the killing, intentional killing of unborn children, not against the law? How is it being allowed in our country? Okay, how has it become even commonplace and accepted? I'll give you part of the answer. Okay, the part of the answer is because pro-abortion people have done a good job of dehumanizing the person. It's the same arguments used in Nazi Germany. Same arguments used for slavery. I'm going to share with you a guy named Nathan Prindler. wrote this: nearly every pro-abortion argument has a direct corollary with pro-slavery talking points from the 19th century. Listen to this. They made the argument from ownership. In other words, this slave is my property. You can't tell me what to do with it. Hey, what's the corollary for abortion? This baby is my property. Actually, this body is my property. You can't tell me what to do with it. The argument from privacy. Back then, 19th century, no one's forcing you to have slaves. Mind your own business. How many of you have heard that? You don't like abortion? Don't have one. The argument from superseding rights. Again, my property come before the rights of a slave. This is my property. Right? My body rights come before the rights of a fetus. The argument from inevitability. Slavery has been around for thousands of years. It's never going to go away. We might as well have a safe and legal system in place for it. Substitute the word abortion. Abortion's been around for a long time. You might as well make it safe and legal. Argument from pseudoscience. Pseudoscience means fake science, all right? Slaves aren't really people. They aren't like us. They're physically different. Therefore, we can own them. And that's what I mean by dehumanization. Fetuses aren't really people. They aren't like us. They're physically different. Therefore, we can kill them. Forgetting the obvious fact that you were once a child in the womb. The argument from socioeconomics. If slavery ends, most of these slaves wind up on the street without a job. That's what they used to say. Abortion. If abortion ends, most of these babies wind up on the street without a job. They won't be taken care of. Argument from the courts. Slavery was vindicated by the Supreme Court. It's already been decided. It's settled law. Of course, that makes it right. Abortion was vindicated by the Supreme Court. It's already been decided. It's settled law. 1973. Lastly, the argument from pseudo-compassion. Again, that means fake compassion. Slavery is in the best interest of the Africans. The world can be a cruel place. It's best for them to enslave them. Believe it or not, that's what some people said in the 19th century. Substitute. Abortion is in the best interest of the babies. The world can be a cruel place. It's best for them to kill them, to abort them. Same beliefs and arguments were used by Hitler against the Jewish people. The propaganda was that Jewish people were somehow less human, subhumans, less valuable, somehow inferior. Hey, what is abortion, people? It's the intentional killing of unborn children. So last year, I thought, given the ignorance of many people nowadays, especially our younger folks, who know just abortion as reproductive care, reproductive rights, right? Women's health, who know it as a political issue, who know it as something you argue with people about, or people get really heated about. So I showed a video clip of Dr. Anthony Levitino, a former abortionist who performed abortions for almost 10 years. He was testifying before the House Judiciary Committee in Washington, D.C. regarding Planned Parenthood's medical procedures. And I'm not going to get super detailed there, but he did because he used to do them. And he was describing in-clinic abortions, what happens in Planned Parenthood buildings. Hey, every time you drive past one, this is what's happening in those and other abortion clinics. Abortion happens by inserting instruments into the mother's womb, pulling the baby into pieces and removing them. Partial birth abortions It involves inserting a needle into the base of a baby's skull, and then the brain is extracted with a suction device. Okay, this is what abortion is. It's not a medical procedure. The other main method of abortion is called the medication abortions. It's taking the abortion pill. It's called RU486. And it's a two-step procedure. You take it for up to 10 weeks of pregnancy. Here's Planned Parenthood's description from their website. Medication abortion, also called abortion pill, is a safe and effective way to end an early pregnancy. The abortion pill is the common name for using two different medicines to end a pregnancy. And he lists the, and there's a clinical description of all of that. What's really happening when you do a medication abortion? Basically, the first drug compromises the uterus so that the embryo starves and dies inside. And then the second drug initiates uterine contractions to cause it to expel the dead body. It's an equally brutal and violent killing of an unborn baby's life inside the womb of a mother. So it makes you disgusted when you hear just plainly what it actually is. And then you start reading the statistics about why. Why do people do this? Why would they do such an awful thing? Well, one is ignorance. I mean, the overarching reason is simply sin. The most common reasons cited for having an abortion are these. According to studies and polls that they've done, the timing is wrong for having a child. 25% women said that. I can't afford a baby, 23%. I don't want more kids, 19%. Too immature to raise a child, 7%. Maternal health concerns, 4%. Possible fetal health problems, 3%. And then, less than 0.5%, victims of rape. Okay, by Planned Parenthood's own admission, 93% of all abortions are performed on healthy mothers with healthy babies. So Ray Comfort asks a very helpful question. He says, fill in this blank. It is okay to kill a child in the womb when, fill in the blank. It's okay to kill a child in the womb when, the timing's wrong for me. It's okay to kill a child in the womb when I can't afford a baby. It's okay to kill a child in the womb when I just don't want to have any more kids. It's okay to kill a child in the womb because I'm just too immature to raise a child. So it's okay to kill my child. Look, what these statistics don't talk about, and this could be there's so many things that are involved with the sin of abortion and the evil of abortion. What the statistics don't tell us is what one doctor who is in the field and he's researched all of this, Dr. Larry Epperson, he says that, listen, the underlying reason people want to have the option of abortion is to maintain the sexual freedom and personal convenience. Right? It's the out clause in case the contraceptive doesn't work. So I want to have freedom to have premarital sex, fornication, free sex, multiple partners, and personal convenience. Okay, that in a nutshell, that's what all those reasons are that I listed off before. Their demand for such rights is so overwhelming that their solution to the unwanted consequences of sexual relations is not to stop having sex, not to stop promiscuity, but to kill the unborn children that result, end quote. Folks, we need to know the word. We need to know what abortion is and how God sees it. And so let's look into the scriptures a little bit here and understand and be reminded that God is the creator of life, and that life is from conception and on. Genesis 1:27. So we're going to go through a bunch of scriptures here. I don't know if we're going to have time to look at everything. Genesis 1:27, the very first chapter of Genesis, of the Bible, says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Flip over to Genesis 9, verse 6. This is after the flood. Genesis 9, verse 6, God tells Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. In other words, if you kill someone, you should die. Okay, that's how valuable and sacred human life is, according to God. That's the penalty, your own life, if you dare take the life of someone else. And then he says, why? Verse 6 again, for in the image of God he made man. Okay, so there's that image of God once again, right? James 3, verse 9 and 10. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you. James 3, verse 9 and 10, and this is in a different context, but he says, with it we bless our Lord with our tongues, with our mouths. We bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And so from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. The secondary point is that we shouldn't do this one to one another because we're all made in the image of God. So, and there's tons of other scriptures, but that basic understanding that man is made in the image of God, that means that at conception, okay, when God gives life, it's the beginning of eternal existence. It's the beginning of eternal existence. Human beings are the only things that God creates which will live forever. Have you ever thought about that? Okay, there's no support or evidence in Scripture that animals have souls, and so we're going to see them when we're in heaven. Sorry, you pet owners, right? Who knows, though, as far as like the actual animals. But there's debate about that. But as far as living things that have souls that will live forever, we're created in the image of God? No, not animals. Nor is there any proof or evidence in Scripture that God is continuing to make angels, who are also eternal beings, right? But he made them, the whole host of them, a third of them at some point rebelled, followed Satan, and that's it. He's not creating more angels right now. So the point is, we human beings are the only beings in existence that have been created that are going to live forever. We're made in the image of God. We are eternally existent from the moment of conception. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, children are a gift from God. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Okay, a gift from who? From God. Sometimes we don't value life because we don't value God. We don't know God well enough. We don't think of God enough. We don't cherish and treasure and worship and love God himself enough, the one who gave you and me life. But he says the fruit of the womb is a reward, not to be killed. And so, since children are a gift from God, Job 1:21, he says, he gives and he takes away, right? God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He has the right to give. It's not our rights. He has the right to take away. It's not our right. It's not a man's right. It's not a woman's right. It's God's right. He's the one who gave life, so no man or woman has the right to take life. And that's what abortion is. It's the intentional killing of unborn children. Psalm 139, which Dave so kindly read to us this morning. Psalm 139, No, it says there in verse 13, "You, God, formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." This is personhood already. He says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." This is why he bursts out into thanksgiving to God. He says, "Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." And then he says in verse 16, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Sorry, verse 15. I wanted to highlight that one. Verse 15, the verse before, he says, "My frame was not hidden from you, God, when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." In other words, God is very hands-on when he makes a human being, when he makes someone in his own image, male and female, skillfully, carefully. Human life is his creation. It's the work of his hands. Genesis 25:22, the twins in Rebecca's womb are said to be jostling with each other. They're struggling with each other. Those are two people in there. Isaiah 44, verse 2, again, talks about from the womb. Can we turn just really quickly here? Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 is the amazing account of the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. And so the angel goes to Elizabeth and goes to Mary later, talks about the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus in the womb. Note a couple things here. Luke 1, verse 41. And we're somewhat recent because we always go over these passages during Christmas time, right? But look at Luke 1, verse 41. It says, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting," the what? The baby. The baby who's inside Elizabeth's tummy. "The baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Okay, and then it says in verse 44, she's talking to Mary, and she says, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." For joy. Now, turn to look at Luke 2, verse 16. Okay, and this is after Jesus was born, and the angel appears to the shepherds. The shepherds go, and they're rejoicing. They're blown away. They can't believe this amazing thing was revealed to them. And they go to find the baby. Luke 2, verse 15. It says, "When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.'" In verse 16, "So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the" what? "The baby as he lay in the manger." Same exact word that Luke used in Luke chapter 1 to describe the baby, John the Baptist, in the womb of Elizabeth. According to God, if you're in the womb and you're out of the womb, person, same thing. And they're treated as persons. And it's just amazing when we look into this passage, just again, that the baby, John the Baptist, look at back to Luke 1, verse 15. And this is the angel speaking to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, Elizabeth's husband. Luke 1, verse 14, the angel says to him, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." He's talking about John the Baptist. And in verse 15, he says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Who is filled with the Holy Spirit, folks? John the Baptist, right? But is a lump of cells filled with the Holy Spirit? Is a bunch of tissue filled with the Holy Spirit? No. Okay? A person is filled with the Holy Spirit. In this case, John the Baptist. And he was such a person, filled with the Holy Spirit, as we just read before, that he's able to even leap with joy inside his mother's womb. With joy. Who experiences joy? not a clump of cells or tissue. Person. God sees babies, even in the womb, as people. So what's the point of saying all that? And again, there's tons of places we could go here. But this is the simple and easy point. Taking life, taking innocent life, is murder. Okay, it's murder. That's why we say that abortion, what is it actually? It's the intentional killing of unborn children. It's murder. How can this be legal? How can this be allowed? Job 12, verse 10 says, "In whose is the life of every living being," talking about God, "in whose life is the life of every living being and the breath of all mankind. Life belongs to God, and he commands us not to take the life of an innocent person." Jeremiah 7, verse 6, "Do not shed innocent blood." God warns the Israelites in Deuteronomy 27, 25, "Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person." Exodus 20, verse 13 is the sixth commandment. What does it say? "Thou shalt not murder." You shall not murder. Later in Exodus chapter 21, the baby in the mother's stomach is considered a person because the penalty for injuring the woman, and if the baby dies, it's eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That person's life is owed, the one who did that. So, folks, that needs to be crystal clear in our minds and even in our hearts, because this impacts a lot of things in our perspective on this subject, and a lot of things in real practical life and just in this country. But the second thing that I want to make clear this morning is that abortion is spiritual warfare. Okay, abortion is spiritual warfare. And I have to share with you just an article that was written in January of 2013 by a woman who's obviously pro-abortion. And the title of this article, okay, and this is 2013, so 7 years ago. The title of the article is, "So What If Abortion Ends Life?" Okay, abortion is spiritual warfare. And the subtext to her title is this: "I believe that life starts at conception, and it's never stopped me from being pro-choice." Right? Let me just read a little bit of what she writes here. She says, "Of all the diabolically clever moves that the anti-choice lobby has ever pulled," that's the pro-life people she's talking about, "of all the diabolically clever moves they've made, surely one of the greatest has been its consistent co-opting of the word life. Life. Who wants to argue with that? Who wants to be on the side of not life? That's why the language of those who support abortion has for so long been carefully couched in other terms. While opponents of abortion eagerly describe themselves as pro-life, the rest of us had to scramble around with not nearly as big-ticket words like choice and reproductive freedom. The life conversation is often too thorny to even broach." Okay, she's right, right? This is what we do say. This is what is true. But she says, "Yet I know that throughout my own pregnancies, I never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside of me. I believe that's what a fetus is, a human life. And that doesn't make me one iota less solidly pro-choice." Can you believe this? Look, listen. She writes, "Here's the complicated reality in which we live. All life is not equal. That's a difficult thing for liberals like me to talk about, lest we wind up looking like a death panel loving kill your grandma and your precious baby stormtroopers. Yet a fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside of her, always." Continues, "When we try to act like a pregnancy doesn't involve human life, we wind up drawing stupid semantic lines in the sand. First trimester abortion versus second trimester versus late term. dancing around the issue, trying to decide if there's a single magic moment when a fetus becomes a person. Are you human only when you're born? Only when you're viable outside the womb? Are you less of a human life when you look like a tadpole than when you can suck on your thumb? It says the majority of women who have abortions, and 1 in 3 American women will, according to the statistics, are already mothers. And she says, I can say anecdotally that I'm a mom who loved the lives she incubated from the moment she peed on those sticks, and is also now well over 40 years old and in an experimental drug trial. If by some random fluke I learned today that I was pregnant, you bet your, she says, behind in so many words, you bet your behind I'd have an abortion. And she says, I'd have the world's greatest abortion. Do you see what I mean? This is spiritual warfare. That there's a single human being that thinks like this is crazy. But this is where all this is going. Because you can't deny it now. Right? You haven't been able to deny it for years. With the advent of technology and ultrasounds, the more and more research, the more and more pictures, the more and more videos, the more and more information that they're discovering. Seeing a little 8-week-old baby sucking on its thumb, moving its parts, being able to feel pain, they record that stuff. Okay, when the needle's getting close, they cringe inside the womb. And now, okay, I know that's true. It's a life. I don't care. I'm not just going to have an abortion. I'm going to have the world's greatest abortion. She ends by saying, my belief that life begins at conception is mine to cling to. And if you believe that it begins at birth or somewhere around the second trimester or when the kid finally goes to college, that's a conversation we can have. But she says, I would put the life of a mother over the life of a fetus every single time, even if I still need to acknowledge my conviction that the fetus is indeed a life worth sacrificing, end quote. This is spiritual warfare, ladies and gentlemen. And so I just want to, as quickly as we can, just kind of take a brief walk through the origin of this warfare, this battle, this spiritual thing that's been going on. And a pastor, another African-American pastor named Vodi Balcom, I just want to give full credit to him because I was listening to a sermon of his. And just I'm going to do the best I can, but he just talked about the spiritual battle that has been going on even since the garden, all right? And so let's Genesis 3 verse 15. Okay, this is called the protoevangelium. That's the Latin word for first gospel. Okay, the first inception of the gospel, Genesis 3 verse 15. Right? And you guys know Genesis 3 is the story of Adam and Eve's fall in the garden, original sin. They believed the lies of the devil, the serpent. Instead of the truth of the word of God, they were tempted. They sinned. They disobeyed God's word. They ate of the fruit, and through them, sin entered into the world, and through sin, all death, all misery, all the just wrong things that are in the world happened there. And so in Genesis 3, God starts pronouncing judgments. He confronts them. He gathers Adam and Eve and the serpent. And look what he says in Genesis 3:15 to the serpent. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So it's called the protoevangelium, first gospel, because this is the first glimpse that God is going to provide the solution to man's sin problem, right? He says, he shall bruise you on the head. Who shall bruise you on the head? The woman's seed. Okay, whoever that is, this promised woman's seed. It's Christ, right? And so He's declaring the answer to man's sin problem, even right after the fall. But what else does he do? He himself, God, is declaring war on the serpent. Okay, on this serpent. This is Satan in the guise of a serpent. He's declaring war on him. He declares how he's going to deal with our sin, and also that the promised seed comes through the woman. And as he does that, he says, there's going to be enmity between you and the seed. And he tells the serpent, he's going to bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel. Right? Okay, alluding to the cross, the crucifixion. Satan maybe thought he was having a victory there. Okay, he must have known that it wasn't a victory because it was already told to him. But Jesus rose from the dead. Death was not going to keep him down. He's the resurrected living Savior. And he crushes Satan at the cross, actually. He crushes Satan at the resurrection. But let's go through this quickly. In the very next chapter of Genesis, what do we have? Hey, we have the very first murder, right? Cain kills Abel. Cain, who according to 1 John 3, is the seed of the serpent. He's of the devil, 1 John 3. And he kills Abel, who's the seed of the woman. And so God declares this war, and Satan gets in the first shot. Cain kills Abel. At the end of the chapter of Genesis 4, we see that Adam and Eve have another son, and his name is Seth. Right? So the chapter after Genesis 4 is chapter 5. And what do we have there? A genealogy. Right? Those wonderful genealogies that we all look forward to reading in the Bible. Every single name, right? Every single word. Okay, what's significant about that genealogy? Okay, listen. God connects that promised seed that he gave to Adam and Eve and Seth to who? To Noah, right? Some of us have recently read in our Bible reading, read through the Bible in a year, Genesis. So we see that. 10 generations. The flood comes in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 6. But we know that the promised seed is going to survive. He's going to survive. He's alive through Noah and through Noah's sons, right? In particular, one son, okay, Shem, Ham, Japheth, Shem. The rest of the book of Genesis, we're tracing the promised seed, right? Where is the promised seed? Who is the promised seed? Because there is that promise, and there is that hope. But when we keep reading Genesis, there's also some doubts, because we get to Genesis chapter 12, who we're introduced to. Abraham, right? God's chosen one, and Sarah, his wife. And is that next link in the chain of the promised seed broken? What are we going to do with that? They were promised a son, but it's not happening. So, obviously, we go to Hagar, right? We go to Ishmael. He's going to be the one. Some of us, when we read that, we kind of look down a little bit on Abraham. Well, God told you so many times that he's gonna give you a son. Or we look down on Sarah and say, you're going to bear it, right? As I said to the Sunday school class this morning, folks, let's be humble before God and understand that sometimes we don't believe what God tells us, what Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, that you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And sometimes we have trouble believing that basic promise. And so, anyway, it's not Ishmael. Okay, God delivers on his promise. It would be Isaac. Okay, it would come, as God said, through Abraham and Sarah. Even though she was beyond seed-bearing years, as it says in the Bible, she was going to carry the promised seed. And then what would he have next as we go through the book of Genesis? We've got twins, right? We've got Esau and Jacob. Who would it be? Where's the promised seed? It's not Esau, but who? Jacob. Why? Because it's not about birth order. Esau was the firstborn, right? It's not about birth order. What is it about? It's about election. God chooses. Romans 9, he says it. It's going to be Jacob, the second one. After that, we have not just twins, but we have 12 sons. Jacob has 12 sons, right? It's going to be from Rachel, okay, because she's the one that Jacob really, really, really loved, isn't she? Okay, but who is it actually who carries the promised seed? It's not the wife that he really, really loved. It's not the one he thought of as the one. Hey, it was Leah, the wife he didn't even want. He didn't even want her, but she has 4 sons. She has Reuben, the firstborn. She has Simeon. She has Levi, the father of the priesthood. And then who does she have? Judah. Where's the promised seed? There you go. Very next book of the Bible is what? Exodus. What do we see there? And we see Pharaoh. We see Pharaoh murdering the babies born to Hebrew women. And the war between the serpent and the seed. And we can trace this all the way through the Old Testament, right? But going to Matthew, finally, what do we come upon? Just like Genesis chapter 5, it opens with a what? Another genealogy, which all of us read every single word and every single name. Yeah, I don't want to make light of it, guys. These genealogies are important, okay? They're significant. That's the point. So why does it Matthew, and it's also in Luke, open with the genealogy? He's connecting us with Genesis 3 and 4 so that we know that Jesus Christ is the promised seed. He's the one. And we read in Matthew chapter 2 that Herod, he tries to do the same thing that Pharaoh does. Kill the babies in the land who are under 2 years old. The war between the serpent and the seed. Folks, here's the point that's being made. It's spiritual warfare. We need to have a biblical, okay, a theological foundation and grounding coming from God's word. Understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Okay, and this is where it lands, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's what the Gospels are telling us, that God the Son became a man. He came in human flesh, right? God could have come in any form, shape, way whatsoever. He could have done anything. He's God. Do we realize that? He could have come in any way, but he chose conception. He chose the Holy Spirit conceiving the second person of the Trinity. We shouldn't miss that. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. So what does this do? Okay, this vindicates, this validates, this verifies the sanctity of human life. Starting where? In the womb. Starting where? At conception. And every stage after that. Inside the womb. I might have shared this last year, but Korean people who are traditional Korean, like I'm 51 years old right now instead of 50. You know why? Because they count the 9 months that are in the womb, right? And so they always you're always a year older. And to be honest, that seems more right to me, not just because I'm Korean, but just because it biblically it makes sense. So in the incarnation, we see that the sanctity of human life is validated, okay, by the person of Jesus Christ himself, from conception all the way to natural death. God chose conception and every phase of the birth process, verifying the sanctity of human life while it's in the womb. It verifies the rest of the verses that we talked about, that life begins in the womb. Okay, all those verses that we went through earlier. And God the Son experiences that. He experienced that. You believe what an incredible miracle the incarnation is. God becoming flesh, Jesus becoming flesh. And then we also know from the scripture that God the Son experiences death, right? And so death, our experience, human experience, death is a part of life. It validates the experience that we go through, even to death. And then we know that the scripture says that Jesus didn't just die, but he suffered and died. He suffered and died. And so even the suffering that happens in our lives, okay, whether it's happening now or towards the end of our life, right, the suffering that comes with human frailty and weakness and disease and sickness, even that suffering is validated and sanctified by what Jesus experienced and went through. So from conception all the way to death, and even including suffering in this life before death, it's all verified and validated by the promised seed, by Christ himself. This is Christ's story. This is part of our biblical understanding and foundation. We protect babies in the womb, and we even protect the elderly who are weak and frail and suffering at the end of life, because the Son of God, God the Son, has gone through it all, verifying all of it. Right? I hope that's enlightening. Okay? We need to ponder, meditate, think on God, what his word says, understand what abortion is, and including the intentional killing of unborn children, and also this nasty spiritual warfare. And yet God is the victor. Last thing I want to say today, and we could say a whole lot more, but listen, abortion is forgivable. Okay, abortion is forgivable. And even all the sins that lead up to a decision to have an abortion, to intentionally kill an unborn child in the womb, even all the sins that lead up to that are also forgivable. Okay, it's not the unpardonable sin. Okay, as awful and wicked and evil and horrific and abominable and offensive it is to God, this shows us how amazing and deep and incredibly merciful, gracious, and kind God is. And so when we understand that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet God, he made us alive together with Christ, raising us up with him through his death, his sacrifice, his substitution, and his resurrection from the dead, this should be cause for hope, rejoicing, okay, praising God for life. Praising God for life and life eternal. John Piper said that Christ died that we might live. And this is the opposite of abortion. Okay, abortion kills so that someone might live differently, i.e. the mother, the woman. But the gospel is Christ died so that we might actually live and live forever. Can I just give you a tiny bit of good news? Because I want us to be encouraged by, and again, abortion is a spiritual, or it's not mainly political, okay? It's spiritual. It's right and wrong. It's God versus the flesh. That same pastor that I mentioned who was calling out woke pastors, he said that black radio commercials portrayed in their ads that play in predominantly black communities to black women, that the administration defunded Planned Parenthood. And the radio ads in those neighborhoods were saying this, that was because the administration and the president doesn't care about black people. And this was taking away their rights. And it was another way for them to be abused. And so, of course, they're racist. He's denying their rights to health care. Okay, this is what and he said it's not in the white radio ads, but it's in the black ones. And he says that what they didn't tell the people in this community is that The president said to Planned Parenthood, okay, I'm not going to defund you if you stop doing abortions. Okay, you're going to continue to receive taxpayer money and government money. And Planned Parenthood said, no, we're going to keep doing abortions. And so the president said, all right, you're not getting any money. Okay, so why do I share that? Because sometimes there's progress. Sometimes there's a change. Sometimes there's in God's providence and God's sovereignty, whatever else you say about anyone, okay, sometimes there's a little bit of light. Okay, ultimately this is not gospel light. Okay, even if Roe versus Wade ends up getting overturned because there's so many conservative Supreme Court justices now, that doesn't change the picture about eternal life. That's not going to change anything. People can be on the right side of moral issues like this, and even maybe one of the most important moral issues, and still be going to hell because they don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And I'm quick to point that out whenever someone throws politics in there. It doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on, right? So all that being said, what should we do? Okay, pray. Pray, number one. Pray, 1 Timothy 2. Pray for, that's talking about praying for your leaders, those who are in government, governing authorities. Okay, pray for salvation for them. Pray for wisdom. Pray for righteousness to be upheld. Okay, we can rejoice when things like that happen. Okay, we can. We should. But pray. And pray for people that you know who are abortion-minded, okay, or who are in a lifestyle that could lead to an abortion, right? Because they're sexually active when they're not supposed to be sexually active. Pray like crazy. Give. You give to pregnancy clinics. Give towards the cause. Give towards the fight. Be in the battle by giving. Hey, some people can give monetarily. If God has blessed you that way, give and continue to give. Serve in some way in one of these clinics. Hey, there's Open Arms Pregnancy Clinic is a wonderful gospel-centered, biblically minded, just very wonderful ministry for those who are in unplanned pregnancies. See if you can serve somehow. Adoption is another consideration. Not everybody's called to adoption, but some are. Some are. Pray about that too. Consider that. Again, with a little bit of trepidation here, folks, you need to pray about and be discerning and wise about voting. Okay, that's another little off to the side thing that I want to say. Last thing, maybe most important, okay, evangelize. Okay, again, because that's where eternal life is found, not just life. And so we need to be faithful to share the gospel, to spread the gospel, to proclaim Christ. Okay, because that's when people make decisions regarding all of these things, which are according to God's word and not according to the lies of the devil and the world and the flesh, okay? So we could say a lot more, but we need to end there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being our gracious and merciful, patient God. Thank you for allowing us to have this time in your word, and I do pray, Lord, that what was said from this pulpit, Lord, that it reflected what your truth is and not any things that comes from my own wisdom, Lord. And I pray that it's been helpful and edifying, Lord, and ultimately gives us hope because the gospel is a gospel of hope. And no matter what we've done, we can come before you in humble submission, in repentance of our sins, and ask and beg for your forgiveness and receive it, Lord, based on what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And I pray, Lord, that anyone who's there would see how amazingly gracious you are and how wide and profound and deep your mercy and love is towards even us sinners, and that we can be forgiven of anything, Lord, as we come to you and confess and seek your forgiveness and confess that Jesus Christ is our personal Savior and Lord, dying personally for our sins. Thank you for that good news, God. Thank you for a reason to sing even now this closing song. For you are worthy and you are great. You have given us wonderful words of life and life eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.